2 Samuel, chapter number 9. Familiar passage, we happen to be here in this place in our study, not through the scripture, but rather through the life of David. I'm interested in 2 Samuel, chapter number 9, beginning in verse number 1. 2 Samuel 9, verse number 1. The Bible declares, "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness?" And the last phrase says, "For Jonathan's sake." That's my title tonight, if I had one. For Jonathan's sake. Let's bow our heads. Father, in the name that's above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus, thank you for how you've already been magnified in testimony and song. Now magnify yourself through the word, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. We've seen King David through our study over a year now. We've seen David at his worst. But I can honestly say probably this is David at his best. It's kind of a mountaintop. You don't get much better than this one. And we started out seeking after the question, why did God say about David that he was a man after God's own heart? Why did God say that? Why did God say that about him and no other man ever? Why did God say that? Well, when I see things like this, I understand. I know he's a man of like passion as we are because I've seen him at his worst, but I've also now seen him at his best. One of the most gracious scenes in the life of David. Now, Mephibosheth is the only son of Jonathan, apparently, and or the only surviving son, I'll say it that way. Jonathan had been killed alongside of his dad in battle. And according to the scripture, Mephibosheth was only about 5 when that happened. Don't know how old he is, but just from figuring, Mephibosheth's old enough to have his own youngin' in verse 12. So I'm going to say maybe 20 years has passed, somewhere in that neighborhood, but don't know exactly. But in this chapter, it's one of those chapters in the Old Testament that so portrays the gospel. It's one of those books and one of those places that portrays the gospel of Christ so vividly in the Old Testament. And we begin tonight with the thought of compassion. And I want to see the compassion in these verses. David was a warrior. David has been denied the right to build the temple. But you need to understand, David was not hard-hearted. Most of the time, the word warrior and hard-hearted go together, but not necessarily in David's case. David was tender-hearted, and that is shown here by the inquiry that he made. He began to ask and begin to question. And so he asked the question, are there any yet that remain? I think about the fact that the house of Saul had fallen to the point. Now here is a royal family that David is married into. Saul was David's daddy-in-law. And his own wife, Michal, don't even know where her nephew's at. That's how bad it is. David has to inquire, not even of his wife, he has to inquire abroad, is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show? It had gone to that place. He was looking to see if there were any that remained anywhere. Of course, this came because of the wickedness of Saul, the rejection of Saul rejecting God, and in turn, God rejecting Saul, if you will. And it brought about the destruction of his house to the point that they couldn't even find anybody left. And of course, the dynasty has been stripped completely away out of the hands of Saul and been given to David. Well, just to quickly, if I can bring you up to speed, David and Jonathan had made a covenant. Now, a covenant is something maybe a little tighter than a promise. They had covenanted together, and they had promised or coveted to be friends and to be kind to each other. But not just each other, but each other's house, which means each other's heirs. 1 Samuel 18:3, 1 Samuel 20, verse 8, 1 Samuel 20, verse 14 through 17, verse Samuel 23, verse 18. And so this thing of compassion, it was the faithfulness of David even 20 years later, keeping his promises to somebody that was dead, that did not even, that couldn't hold him to it. I mean, it's one thing somebody said, "Now you remember our deal?" You go, "Yeah, I'll honor it." But what if there ain't nobody to say it? "I remember." Certainly Mephibosheth wasn't going to bring it up. There wasn't nothing and nobody in the house of Saul going to bring it up. Michael apparently hadn't brought it up, but David brought it up. And so, and of course, it foreshadows the compassion of Christ, and all of this whole chapter does. But it's interesting that he says that he wanted to show any, is there any of the house of Saul? Is there any left? Now, he obviously knows there are probably not many, but the point of the matter is maybe there had been, maybe there had been a survivor. Maybe somebody had run off. Maybe they had a whole house full of youngins. Maybe there was a whole gang. Didn't matter. The promise is just as good to one or just as good to many. That's the way it is with Christ, amen. He'd have died for one. That's what's always so exciting when you realize he'd have died for you. And yet at the same time, he died for the world. So either way, and this thing was not just something that was just a moment of weakness, him looking through pictures or looking through telling old tales or somehow got moved. No, this was something that had lasted. And so he brought it up. He inquired. Interestingly, David brought it up. Is there yet any of the house of Saul? And he says that I may show him kindness. What was his intention? To show him kindness. Matter of fact, if you look in verse number 3, it mentions the kindness of God. That was the covenant, by the way. Not that they would show each other kindness in their ability, but they would show each other the kindness of God. 1 Samuel in verse chapter number 20. And when you show the kindness of God, it is something extraordinary. It's something beyond your means, beyond your ability. It was great kindness. It was gracious kindness. Understand, Mephibosheth didn't deserve it. Mephibosheth had done nothing to merit it. And the bottom line is, Mephibosheth couldn't do anything to repay it. It was gracious kindness. It was good kindness. There wasn't no mirrors and no smoke and mirrors. There was no guile. There was no deceit. I mean, there was nothing evil in it. Nothing about it. It was truly a kind act. And it would, a lot of people will show you kindness to get in your pocketbook. They'll show you kindness, or at least they say they will, to mess with you, take advantage of you. But it's not really kindness if they have some sort of ulterior motive. It was glorifying kindness. Kindness that glorifies God. And by the way, anything else dishonors God. And it was genuine kindness. There was nothing. He didn't have any. He was not trying to. Hey, by this time, he's already won the hearts of the people. He's not trying to do that. He's not trying to politically win over the rest of the nation from those after the heart of Saul. That wasn't it. That's all past. That's long times past. Matter of fact, he's done that alone without having to do any kind of kindnesses toward Saul. He did say, "How the mighty are fallen." And of course, I believe in the genuine act, he honored Saul even in his death. And caused the nation to weep and to mourn. Call the nation to mourning. And it, but it wasn't to get in office. Don't you get sick of that? I hate politics. I hate politics I hate politics in legislature. I hate it in church. I just hate politics. I just hate it. Well, this was the real deal. And I don't think about this, the inquiry of this compassion, the intention of his compassion, and then the inspiration for his compassion, as our title, he says, for Jonathan's sake. He wasn't doing it for anybody else's sake. He was doing it for Jonathan's sake. Think about it, if you will. Saul had chased him and had put out a bounty on his head. Certainly, Saul had never done him no favors. Ishbosheth had taken the northern kingdom. They were split. He had taken them off and had waged war for 7.5 years against David and his men and had resisted David being king. Certainly, there wasn't no love lost there. But David went past that and his relationship with Saul. He went past that with his relationship with Jonathan's brother. But he and Jonathan had something special. And so he said, for Jonathan's sake. Is it Ephesians 4 that said, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you? Somebody said, well, give me one reason I ought to forgive him. I said, because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Is that reason enough? You didn't deserve it. And I didn't either. And then you think about this. There was a relationship between Jonathan. Jonathan and David were friends. Well, Jonathan was the father of Mephibosheth. So there's different relationships here. Jonathan has got two relationships. He is David's friend, and he's Mephibosheth's dad. Now, he's gone, but the truth of the matter is he is the mediator in this whole thing. Because it was David's love for Jonathan, and Jonathan's being the father of Mephibosheth is the only reason Mephibosheth got anything. Think about that. The Lord Jesus, he is the Son of God, but he's also the Savior of man. And those two positions, my friend, he bridges the gap between the two factions, between wretched, wicked man and righteous, holy God, and it's Christ that brings the two factions together. And he does it for Jesus' sake. Just as he did it for Jonathan's sake. Well, then there's this compassion toward Mephibosheth, but then there's the condition of Mephibosheth. If you go back and check it over 20 times, at least 20 times, Saul tried to kill David. So there's a real problem there. There's a real problem between those two families. As a matter of fact, it was Samuel who said, thy kingdom shall not continue. 1 Samuel 13. So God himself set aside that whole house. And by the way, that curse is on Saul. Jonathan was the prince. The curse was on Jonathan, although he hadn't done anything. But furthermore, the curse was upon Mephibosheth. Because he was the grandson of Saul. Understand that we are under a curse. We inherited a curse. But it's not my grandfather or my great-great-grandfather's curse that's going to get me right straight into hell if I don't repent, but it's my own curse. And so, this lineage of Mephibosheth, he comes from a cursed line. But then there's the lameness of Mephibosheth. The Bible says that he was lame on his feet, verse 3. But if you took a look in 13, the Bible says he was lame on both his feet. Now, if you're lame on one foot, you drag one and get by. But when you're lame on both of them, you ain't going far. Not going far at all. If we had time to turn to it, 2 Samuel 4 gives us the story about how it happened. The battle is taking place. The nurse grabs him up. He's 5 years old. She runs with him, but she dropped him. And when she dropped him, something happened, probably something that we could have fixed with surgery today, but they couldn't then. And so he's lame on both of his feet. And it happened when he was just a child. And think of this, his lameness, it commenced when he's a young'un. Well, understand, we come into the world with that same fallen situation. And the cause of the lameness resulted from a fall. What caused our lame condition? What caused us to be crippled before God? We result of a fall. Adam fell. Eve fell. And as a result of that, we were all brought into this world crippled. We come into the world crippled. And I just mentioned this, and I don't want to put too much pressure on the ladies, but think about it. There was a woman involved in the fall. His nurse dropped him. There was a woman involved in the fall of Mephibosheth. There was a woman involved in the fall of man. Now, she was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. He knew very well what he was doing. And then there is the curse of his lameness. That curse, you think about being lame in that hour and in that day, it took all the joy out of life. He was able to apparently marry and at least have one child, but he wasn't able, he was off down in Lodabar. He was not able to attend to any of the normal things that people would be into. That brings us to the point of the location of Mephibosheth. The Bible says in verse 4, the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Lodabar is the word Lodabar, it means pastorless, or a place of no grass, or a place of no food. And so he is in a desolate place. Lodabar is a long way from Bethlehem, Judah, where David is from, a long way from Jerusalem, where David now abides. It's a long way away. Can I say the same thing was true in our lost condition? We're a long way from God, and we're in a sad shape. So there's the compassion for Mephibosheth, and there's the condition of Mephibosheth, but I want to look at this if we can. There's the coming of Mephibosheth. Soon as he found out, said, "There remaineth one." David immediately arranged for Mephibosheth, the Bible says, to come unto David in verse number 6. Bible says, verse 5, David, then King David sent and fetched him. Mephibosheth didn't send some notes or email or send a text and say, "David, is there any way that I could get back on your good side?" Matter of fact, he wouldn't have done that. He was hid out. Because it was customary for one king to totally destroy the family of the other king. So there would be no chance of someone rising up against him and threatened him for the throne. And naturally speaking, Mephibosheth would be such a man, or could be such a man. And so he's hid out because he certainly don't want to be killed or his child be killed. And so David is the one who sought out Mephibosheth and not the other way around. I hear people all the time, well-meaning people say, "Yeah, I went looking for God." Well, that sounds good. There ain't but one problem with it. It ain't so. God come a-looking for you. Rest assured. He said, "But he put something in me, and I didn't know where to look, but God put something in, and I got interested, and then suddenly I found him." Yeah, but if you'd have been left to your own, you'd never got interested. He still initiated it. And of course, David didn't go down there himself, but the Bible says that he sent his servants to go seek out Mephibosheth and to find him. And of course, we know that that's portrayed two ways. If God don't come knocking on your door, you're not gonna come. Just like David's servant come knocking on. Can you imagine When a royal chariot pulled up outside of David's of Mephibosheth's house, what he must have thought? Yes, oh, no. Darkest day of my life, the game's over. That's a royal chariot, sure as the world. They've caught up with me. I'm going back to Israel to be executed, to be shamed, imprisoned, no doubt beaten and tortured, no telling what's coming my lot. But the fact of the matter is there were servants and they were on a mission from the king. I want to say thank God. Aren't you glad the day that God pulled up outside your door? That the Holy Ghost of God, you say, God didn't come outside my door. The Holy Ghost did. God's servant in the form of the Holy Ghost came to wherever you were, on the job or in the house or in the church pew or wherever you were. God came to where you were. And you remember that initial response? You scared to death. You're scared of God. You're scared to death of God. And you're scared to go down. You're scared to give in. You're scared to give up. And then he got scared not to. Remember that? Yep. And God uses his servants in seeking out those that he'd have coming to himself. He uses the Spirit of God, but he also uses Spirit-filled people. You think about that. It represents also that servant going down, looking him, seeking him in that far country without pasture, the land of Lodabar. That speaks of people on bus routes, people who witness, people who knock on doors, people who testify whatever opportunity they get. God uses human instruments. The king uses human instruments to get his story told and to seek those that would come unto him. God uses human instruments, and I'm glad that he does. And so there was that seeking for his coming. There's that separation in his coming. The Bible said David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. David didn't go and say, look, you know, I'm going to be kind to you. I'm just going to leave you right where you are and be a blessing to you. God don't do that. Matter of fact, I can't find anywhere in the book God does that. But he takes you out. Somebody said he left the Gadarene demoniac. No, he didn't. The Gadarene demoniac was in the graveyard, running naked through the graveyard, tearing himself. He ended up in town with his clothes on, in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Yeah, it's true. He wanted to be an attendant of evangelists, go on the road to Christ. Christ said, no, you stay here and show your brethren, everybody around here, you're more valuable because you get out yonder, they won't believe us anyway. How crazy you been. You stay here where everybody have to see you every day. Walk up and down the streets and you'll be a testimony and remind them how crazy you were and how I've redeemed you. Problem is, when you've been a crazy man in the graveyard, you're kind of embarrassed of it. You'd like to have some fresh territory, you know. It's hard to face those people you've been crazy in front of. Huh? That's seen your nakedness. That's seen your wickedness. Hardest place in the world. I surrendered to every mission Phil ever heard of. I surrendered to every mission presentation ever heard of. All he had to do was just, I was in every altar, every missionary ever spoke. I was there. I'd surrendered to every place you can think of. I was ready to go. But there's one place I said I'd never go, and that was right here where I'm standing. That's the one place on the face of the earth I didn't want to be. And the one place I asked God, please, anywhere but there. So much so I got me a job in Hendersonville. I lived just inside the line, but I did everything in Hendersonville. We shopped in Hendersonville. Everything was in Hendersonville. And it kind of sufficed to keep people seeing me, that knew me. And yet God had plans. God had a different plan. God had a better plan. He said, fetch him out of Lodibar. Talking about Hollywood. You came out Hollywood. Understand this. Why would you want... Hey, if somebody gets their truck stuck and slide off the road and go off down in the hole in the ditch in the mud, if you got a big four-wheel drive truck, you going to pull off down in the ditch in the hole in the mud with them? How's that going to help them? Somebody got to stay up here on the asphalt. run a line to them, get to where you get some traction, pull them out. I mean, why would you want to get off in there with them? I've seen that happen. I've seen winches pull. I've tried to pull somebody before, and the winch winched me off in the hole where they were. Now we're both stuck. And you ain't never been stuck till you get stuck like that, one in on top of the other. You real stuck then. We've gotten all kind of stuck before doing such as that. But the Bible says, fetch him out of the house and from Lodibar. And then the Bible says in verse number 6, he came. Can you imagine? I don't know that he knows exactly what's going on. Maybe, I don't know if the servants had to kind of give him a preview of what's coming. Maybe he is still thinks he's under the penalty of death when he comes into the presence of the king. I don't know for sure. But I do know this. The first thing out of the king's mouth sets a precedent. I think about Moses turned aside to see that burning bush. And he fears it, and he's scared of it, and he's not sure what to make of it. And suddenly a voice out of the burning bush says, Moses! Moses! God knew his name. And God called him by name. When Christ looked up in that sycamore tree, he said, Zacchaeus! He didn't say, hey, you little fella. He said, Zacchaeus! When the woman that had the devils cast at her come to the tomb, and began to weep to who she thought was the gardener, he turned and said unto her, Mary. Whoopee. Hey, ain't no comfort like he comforts you when he knows your name and when he calls you by name. Even on the road to Damascus, that voice from a light brighter than the noonday sun said, Saul, Saul. The first words out of the mouth of the king was, Mephibosheth. I don't think he said, Mephibosheth! But I think he said with a tear in his voice, just, boy, can you imagine? Whew. Reunion. He may have been lame and had to have escorts coming in, but don't you know that that boy had to look something like his daddy? Especially like his daddy did 20 years back. There had to be a resemblance. And when he walked in the door, David knew good and well Jonathan had been killed in battle because he had bared his bones. But when he looked upon his face, don't you know that he wanted almost to say, Jonathan. But instead he said, Mephibosheth. What a comfort to know that the king knows your name. He didn't say, hey boy, hey you. But he said, Mephibosheth. Boy, I'm glad that God called my name. He called my name. He didn't say, you rotten, low-down, stinking punk of a scoundrel. He said, John 10:3, he calleth his own sheep by name. Hey, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and a stranger they will not follow. Bless the Lord. Bible said, now when Mephibosheth, go on to verse 6, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. Can you imagine all that the king of Israel, the king of the United Kingdom of Israel, the great King David, the giant killing David, the anointing David, the great benevolent David. To think that David knows my name. I've heard people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to walk up to Jesus and I'm going to say thus and such. You'll not do no such of a thing. You'll do this like the 24 elders did. You'll do like John did. Hey, John walked with him for 3.5 years. John was so bold to lay his head on his breast and say, who is it? Lord, John knew it wasn't him. Everybody else said, is it me? Is it I? Is it I? And John said, who is it? John knew it wasn't him. So much so that he referred to himself as the Beloved. Talking about the relationship that he had with Christ. But when he saw the resurrected Son of God high on his throne, the Bible said, I, John, fell at his feet as it were dead. Waiting probably for the axe to fall. I can imagine Mephibosheth did the same thing. But his response, well, he honored David. He fell on his face, did reverence. He said, behold thy servant. He didn't say, I don't appreciate what you did to my grandpa. I don't appreciate what you did to my uncle. I got a bone to pick with you, old buddy. I got news for you. There's a whole lot of things going on today that ain't even close. I hear people say they're Christians and yet they got a bone to pick with God. I'm sorry. Something wrong with that. The Bible says he bowed himself and said, verse 8, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? That's what Mephibosheth thought of himself. I'm a dead dog. How much does a dead dog bring? Ain't worth much. About like dead possums on the side of the road. They just don't have a lot of value. And Mephibosheth said, I ain't got no value whatsoever. But I want you to understand this. Here is a man trying to humble himself before the great king. But what he don't know is a chapter back, David said, Lord, I'm going to build you a house. And the Lord said, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're a bloody man. You're not going to build my house. And David's response was, now, wait just a minute. God, I want you to know I'm somebody. I've worked hard to get to where I'm at, and I don't want you talking to me like that. And God, I'm somebody. No, how did David respond? 2 Samuel 7. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? It didn't bother him a bit. He said, you're not going to build my house. And I don't know that he gave him a lot of explanation. I think David gave the explanation to Solomon. That's where we got the explanation from. But God don't owe you no explanation. I don't owe me one. And here's a man trying to humble himself before one of the most humble men on earth. And it brought about some changes. He says, your servant. Well, some things changed for Mephibosheth. There are several things that happened here. There's the compassion from Mephibosheth, and then we've seen the condition of Mephibosheth, and then the coming of Mephibosheth. But now, I want you to think and focus with me just for a minute on the changes for Mephibosheth. Just kind of summarize it up if we can. David said in verse number 7, fear not. Boy, that's a change. Remember what it was like before you got saved? How you scared to go to sleep at night? How you scared to pillow your head, especially after God convicted you that first time and you was afraid that you'd die and go to hell before you got back to church. Remember that? I remember how scared you were, how afraid you were. Hey, I was under conviction, and this is the truth. I was under conviction for the bigger part of a year. Didn't know what to call it, but I was under bad conviction. I really was. I was under real conviction. I was scared. I was real scared. Thing about it is, things were not in place that needed to be in place. But I was scared. But oh, I remember coming home and going to bed that first night and pillowing my head and thinking, you know, if I die, I'm safe. My safety has changed. Can you imagine every time a chariot come down the road, he'd say, run to the window. Look and see who that is. Oh no, 20 years of hiding and running, they found me. Don't you know his life was miserable to him? His safety changed. Suddenly when the king of eternity says, fear not, you don't have to worry about it. When the king of Israel says, fear not, he's the mightiest man around. He said, you fear not. You ain't got to worry about it no more. Hey, to get to Mephibosheth, you got to go through David. Good luck with that. If you think you can get through the mighty warrior David, good luck with that. Can I say hallelujah? Brother Wesley Grant, he said, I'm so sealed. He said, to get to me, he said, you'd have to get through the sun. And he said, you ain't going to get through the sun. He said, he mighty and said, you're not going to get through the sun. He said, but if you was to get through the sun, he said, you'd come face to face with the Holy Ghost. And he said, friend, you ain't going to get through the Holy Ghost. He said, but just saying that you was to get through the sun and get to the Holy Ghost and get through the Holy Ghost, he said, you'd come straight up on the face to face with God the Father and said, son, you ain't getting through him. We're triple sealed, amen, to the day of redemption. I want to say thank God we're sealed. Fear not. You think about there was safety. There was serenity for the first time. He was at peace when David said, fear not. Hey, his standing changed. The Bible says, verse 11, and as from Mephibosheth said the king, he shall, and he goes on to say, be as one of the king's sons. In his mind, he was one of the most wanted men on earth, probably in his own mind. And suddenly, he becomes, his standing changes, and he becomes as one of the sons of the king. Do you reckon the sons of the king worried about what they were going to eat tonight? Do you reckon the sons of the king worried about whether the kingdom was going to be intact come tomorrow morning? Nobody. They pillowed their head in rest because of their standing. He was the disgrace and the fugitive life of Lodabar's gone. And now he's counted as one of the sons. He's counted as one of the sons of David. Hey, his supper has changed. His supping has changed. His sustenance has changed. The Bible says four times, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 13, emphasis over and over and over and over, at the king's table, at the king's table, at the king's table, at the king's table, as a matter of fact. As a matter of fact, when David was run off and come back, Mephibosheth's seat's open. And it was noticeable. And he said, where's he at? Where's my boy? When I said he's one of the king's son, I meant he's one of the king's son. But king, the food's getting cold. He said, let it get cold. You find my son. Get him here. Will not proceed till he comes to the table. He's got a place. As long as I've got a bite to put in my mouth, he's got a bite to put in his. Oh, happy day. Someone has said at one time that God would put the angels on half rations if necessary to see that the righteous not forsaken and his seed begging bread. There have been some changes. Lodabar, that place of no pasture, that place of no bread. Times have been hard down there. There's been some substance changes. You see, Mephibosheth don't have to worry about his meals. And most of our time in that day, some of you raised on the farm, you know that from the time you got up in the morning, time you went to bed at night, all of that was spent on putting food on the table. That's about what you, keeping warm and putting food on the table. It's what your whole day was, that's how you did it. That's what you did. 6 days a week, that's what you did, was feed yourself and stay warm. And that's what it took 6 days a week just to do those things. Well, it's already been made clear that all of those things are cared for. And yet David says to Mephibosheth, he says, restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Now he's his grandfather, but he refers to him here as his father. So he is inheriting backwards, not just what Jonathan had, but he's inheriting everything that Saul had. And apparently Saul had quite some holdings. And he said, you're inherited backwards 2 generations. And said, thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Made sure he knew that. You ain't got to worry about that. You're going to inherit all this. And said, I've given, and he's talking about Mephibosheth, all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. So, it's the end of poverty. It's the end of want. Whatever yesterday held, all of that's behind us. Because suddenly he's back in a seat of royal possession. And he owns everything that his father and his grandfather before him. I don't know what happened now. I don't know how he got by down in Lodabar. Maybe his wife had to work as a servant to somebody down there. I don't know exactly what happened. Bible doesn't say. But there's some changes there too. David said, now you got all this land, and you got all this cattle, and you got all this wealth. You don't need it, because everything you ever need's coming from my table. And I don't want you to worry about it, so I'm going to give you Ziba, and he's going to look after everything that I gave you. And I'm going to, therefore, thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. Well, preacher, you just got through saying, the king said that he's going to eat at his table. It's what you call a double portion. Got everything that the king's got and got everything restored that he ever had, and then some, got more than enough. I'm glad to report to you, he is our double portion. And the Bible says a change in his security. Verse 7, verse 13 uses the word continually. Verse 10 uses the word always. As long as David lived, and as long as the house of David was on the throne, the promise to Mephibosheth would remain. Because the king had spoken. Somebody said, but now, preacher, I'm just afraid I can lose it. I'm just afraid that, you know, we got to hang on to it. We got to hold on, got to hang on, got to hold out. You remember the cities of refuge, those 7 cities of refuge? How that a manslayer, you killed somebody accidentally. The rule was the avenger of blood could chase you. And he could exact life for life. That was the rule of the land. And he could take your life for taking the life of a loved one. But strategically placed throughout the promised land were 7 cities of refuge. And if you would run to that city of refuge, if you made it safely in the gate, the Bible says you were safe until the death of the high priest. Thank God I'm glad for the day that I realized in myself, I've realized my lost condition. I'm glad I jumped up from that pew 5 rows back. I'm glad I run to that altar. I didn't walk. I didn't hurriedly make my way down. My friend, I ran to the altar. I was on my knees about 3 steps before I hit. And I slid in and bumped my forehead on that step, on that altar step. And the Holy Ghost of heaven said, safe and secure for eternity. And somebody said, well, you know, that's conditional, preacher. Those people in those cities, they were only safe as long as the high priest lived. That's right. That's right. And the good news is Jesus said, told John, he said, I am he that was dead. I was alive and dead and alive forevermore. Can I say this? If Jesus ever gets back on the cross and comes down off the cross, you're in trouble, son. I am too. But he ain't, he didn't, and he won't. And he's already conquered death, hell, and the grave. And that thing's over. It's done. And so the day you enter into the city of refuge, my friend, hey, our high priest, he ain't even feeling bad. He is alive forevermore. So what does that tell you? That tells you we're safe forevermore. And we're secure forevermore. You see, what people are thinking is that they're trusting in what they did to get saved, and not what he did to save them. And while my mood or my state of mind or whatever might change, I'll assure you of one thing, the sacrifice of Christ will never change. It's a finished work. His last words on the cross were, "It is finished." And that word, that phrase, teleistai, they tell me is a phrase that an artist would use when getting ready to look at a masterpiece and that one another brushstroke would mar its brilliance. And he signs his name as the work being complete. Teleistai, it is finished. I'm glad we, sir, we have a finished salvation through the finished work of Christ. And I'm glad we're safe and secure forevermore in Him. And I'm glad to report to you that some things changed in Mephibosheth's life. And he was to eat bread continually, always at the table of the king. I'm glad, and he did it all. Not for Saul's sake. Didn't do it for Mephibosheth's sake. But he did it for Jonathan's sake. There may be some say, "Preacher, you just don't know how mean I've been. You just don't know how rotten and sorry I am." Well, you need to understand, God's not doing it for you. He's doing it for Jesus' sake. He loves you for Jesus' sake. He's forgiven you for Christ's sake. And thank God, if he can forgive us, then certainly we ought to be able to forgive others for Jesus' sake, for Christ's sake.